Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Ezra chapter 5. And we're looking, Lord willing, and we'll see. Ezra 5 and 6, title of our study tonight, Overcoming Adversity. Ezra 5 and 6, Overcoming Adversity. You should be aware, everyone deals with adversity. Some of us live with constant pain. Others of us live with people who are a constant pain. Some of us are those people. But the reality is, adversity is a common part of our experience. And becoming a Christian doesn't lessen the adversity because, well, you find no longer at war with the Lord, and the Bible does say that the person who's outside of Christ is at enmity with the Lord, an enemy of God. Maybe you've never considered yourself to be that, but you don't really have a relationship with them, so you need to know. He says you're with me or you're against me. And if you're like, no, I'm a pacifist spiritually, I'm not against God, I'm not for God, I don't even know if I believe in God, well, he believes in you. And he does, in fact, exist. So you want to settle that issue. You don't want to be against him. But if you've come so far, and I'm sure most of you have, I pray most of you have, or all of you have, is to know him. Well, you're no longer at war with him. But there are still three battlefronts. You have to war with your own flesh. That's the toughest war you ever face. Because, well, the flesh, it's in cahoots with the enemy. See, the enemy says, hey, try this. And the flesh says, yeah, let's do it. And then, the spirit says, no, that's not for you. Well, if you haven't had those conversations, perhaps you need to come to the Lord and then you'll begin to have them. But you wrestle with the flesh, you wrestle with the world. And though the Bible says we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, it's the philosophies, the ideas that are contrary to God's plans, to God's revelation of who he is and what we're about. We wrestle with the world because the world's at odds with God. There was an old Earth, Wind, and Fire song. I loved it, but it was completely theologically messed up. It one part said, a child is born with a heart of gold. The way of the world makes his heart grow cold. Remember that song? Some of you do. Some of you are like, who? Earth, wind, and what? But if you remember the song, the idea was you're born perfect and then you become imperfect. The pressures of the world. Well, the pressures of the world are real. But we're born in sin with the sin nature. And it doesn't take long for that nature to rear its ugly head. So we war with ourselves, our own flesh. We war with the world, the philosophies that are opposed to God. And then we war with the devil, and we war with those who are his ambassadors. Well, last time in chapter 4, we considered the enemy's devices, and we saw sometimes it's a sneak attack, infiltration. He tries to get alongside of you and convince you that, hey, we're going the same direction. All of it's good. All roads lead to God. And if infiltration doesn't work, oftentimes he just switches tactics to a direct attack. The idea is intimidation, accusation, threat. And we concluded our last study seeing how Jesus overcame all temptation and all adversity. He knew the word. He used the word. He didn't just have the sword of the Spirit. He yielded it. He wielded it. Well, yeah, I guess it's wielded. Is that a word? Of my English, scholars down here. He used the word. And so he obeyed the word. That's our example, see? That's the how of, well, we submit to God, we resist the devil, and he will flee. Well, although the enemy failed to infiltrate the ranks, they were able to successfully intimidate them. And so they had come back. If you're new to a study of Ezra, the children of Israel have returned from the Babylonian captivity. If you don't know about that, you just need to start in Genesis and read up to this point. But don't start now because it's going to take you a while. But basically, children of Israel in captivity, Babylon, are the kingdom of Judah, actually, in the south there. 70-year captivity. Cyrus gives a decree. They come back to rebuild the temple. They're intimidated by the enemies of God. Those who oppose anything that would bring glory to God, like the building of a temple that was made to glorify his name and represent his presence, not just represent, he would show up there. He would demonstrate his presence. And so the building project actually ceased for 18 years. The infiltration failed, but the intimidation succeeded. And during that time, the people just, well, they focused on their own homes, on their land, on their flocks, on their crops. God's solution came in two forms. First, he sent judgments that were prearranged deal. He'd already put into the word of God that if they wandered from him or displeased him, he'd just dry up the heavens. So the crops would fail, and then, well, the flocks would be skinny, and they'd plant a lot and not harvest much. Here's how he dealt with it. He sent that, and when they didn't respond to those judgments, which were meant to turn them back, they weren't just punitive, they were redemptive judgments. The goal was to bring the people back to God and to the project, to the work that he'd called them to, the building of his temple. And so when that failed, he sent them prophets. And what do the prophets do? Well, Haggai, and he's one of the two, and then Zechariah, they're both mentioned here in chapter 5, we'll see in a minute. They come preaching, hey, here's what God said was going to happen. Here's what's happening. Connect the dots. Let me read you the very first prophecy or the first, well, sermon, as it were, of Haggai. You don't have to go to it, but he says in Haggai 1:6, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink and are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. I know you can relate to that last part. And then he tells them why. It's in verse 9 of chapter 1 in Haggai. He says, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withheld the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I have called for a drought on the land and the mountains and the grain and the new wine and the oil and on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Now, this is what's exciting. This short sermon, not mine, that'll be long, his, it got the people back on track. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 1, it said, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. All it took was someone to come and share the word of God. They had it, they knew it, but they needed to be reminded of it. And as they heard, they were strengthened and encouraged. And they're like, yeah, what are we doing? We got to get back to work. Now, this would be a perfect opportunity to mention we're going to be doing some serious remodeling and we need everyone to help build the temple. But here's the problem. The temple that God is building isn't made with hands. And while we want to remodel, we want to make more classrooms, in the end, we're much more interested in what God sees as the priority. And that's the temple he's building. It's a spiritual temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as tempted as it is, tempting as it is to say, okay, let's get over to our building thing, we really need to deal with the fact that God wants us to recognize that getting back to building is getting back to the basics of our relationship with him. Those fundamentals of prayer and time in the word and time in fellowship and ministry to one another. Well, the prophets come and Haggai very successful and the people turn it around and they get right back to work. Well, once again, the enemies of God come and try to intimidate the people of God, this time to no avail. At the same time, we read, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shalthar-Bozenai, it's real hard to read that and not say bonsai, even though you know it can't be that. You just want to say it. But Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building. Now, a little later, you get the more complete picture. They're going, "We need the names of everybody who's involved in this thing. Who's organizing this building project?" Now, the first group, 18 years earlier, they came with weapons. These guys come with notepads. And I'm thinking that's not quite as intimidating. Unless the person coming is from the IRS, perhaps saying, "I need your name, Joe Smith, Pastor Bud. Put down anything you want." But the issue here is these guys are trying to intimidate by saying, "We're going to go tell on you." And they're like, "Tell. You know, we don't care." The first group was successful because they were serious in their, you know, advocacy for the enemy. But these guys, I don't really see it. Now, in the process of what we look at as we go beyond this, that Ezra pulls back the curtain. He exposes more of the enemy's tactics. And we want to see him because we're dealing with adversity, all of us. And the better we understand the nature of the battles we're in and where they're coming from, well, the better we'll be able to stand up and succeed. Infiltration, intimidation, we considered it. Now there's going to be slander and accusation. We saw a little bit of that. There'll be more and more of it as we go through Ezra, as we get into Nehemiah. They slander the people of God, make all sorts of crazy accusations against them. And then we'll see that discouragement can be a real issue, and the enemy uses it. And that's not so much, again, an outside issue. The slander, the accusation, the intimidation, the infiltration, those come from the outside. But discouragement, that's a personal issue. That's me wrestling with my own expectations or my own failures or whatever it might be. Well, the key here to their success at this point, the eye of their God, verse 5, was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter, and here's a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. Now remember, the Persians are where? Iran. Darius is where? Babylon. That's Iraq today. So the major strife and trouble and issues in the Middle East, it's the same players. Syria, Lebanon, it's the same basic, you know, locale and the same mindset as these guys set out to discourage and stop the work of the people of God. So anyway, these guys, they take notes, they take names, they write a letter. Not to the New York Times or anything, but to Darius. And it says they sent a letter to him, which was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." Now, this is a wonderful testimony from the mouth of their enemies. And sometimes what your enemies say about you is, you know, actually a wonderful testimony to what God is doing through you. These guys don't like that it's happening, but they have to acknowledge that it is happening. They're saying, "Hey, these guys are working hard. They're diligent, and this thing's going up, and it's going to prosper." Now, they'd earlier mentioned to one of the forerunners, as we've seen in earlier studies, that if this thing gets built, these guys are going to rebel. That was never plan A. The plan was just to build because God brought them back to do that. And we did talk about that issue, that as Christians and as they were serving the Lord in their context as Jews, we're to be the best citizens possible. And we're to have good relationships with anyone and everyone that we can. As much as is possible for you, the scripture says, be at peace with all men. Doesn't say it's possible to be at peace with all men. We know it's not. But he says, don't let yourself, don't let you be the reason there's a lack of peace. Well, then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who commanded you to build this temple and finish these walls? We also asked them about their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. Thus they returned us an answer saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. Now, this is already wonderful because what they're doing is they say, okay, who are you? Give us your names and, you know, who told you to do this? They're like, let us tell you a little story. We were living here, you see, and well, things started going bad. People started rebelling, and all of a sudden, God brought his judgment. He brought Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, took the people captive. So they're just sharing their testimony. They're sharing their history. And I like that they confess the reason for the judgment. It was sin against God. It's so important that we get that. It's not just that Nebuchadnezzar rose up and was able to conquer. Daniel had been very clear that God had made Nebuchadnezzar that head of gold, that he was going to rule over the world at that time. And that it was God who gave him the position, gave him the power, gave him the authority. So they're sharing history and they're confessing that, listen, it was our sin that led to our judgment. However, they move from their sin to the grace of God in one word. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Now, if you weren't with us last time, it's important to know that it was already prophesied long before Cyrus was on the scene that someone named Cyrus would come to power and that he would issue the decree to allow for the rebuilding of the temple. So it was relatively easy to bring him the scrolls and show him the word and say, hey, look, God named you in advance. And here's the mission he's called you to. Now, Cyrus's thing was to honor all the gods. And as you read the things he has to say, well, we can have a hope. It's possible he actually surrendered to the true and living God. We don't know that he didn't for sure. We do know this, though, that it was his practice, his habit, to return people to their lands, to their gods, to their form of worship, not to demand everyone stay around him and do things his way. Go back where you're from and then pray to your gods. Why? I don't think he was really sure whose gods were God. And so he's like, well, hedge my bets. I'll get you praying. I'll get you praying. I'll get you praying. It's like the person who says, I'm Christian and I'm Hindu and, you know, I'm Buddhist and I'm you know, Muslim and I'm whatever else. And all of those religions would say, no, you're not. They'd all say, you can't be them and us. There is a them and us in every situation. And the reality is Jesus could not have been clearer on this issue. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know why I do that real slow at the end? Not because I think you're slow and need to hear it real slow. Because I love to see how many people finish the sentence. People can't stand for things to slow down, so they do it. But I'm like, that's so cool, all these people finishing it. And it's scripture. It's in your mind. It's in your heart. You know. Jesus made exclusive claims. And either he told the truth, and I'm banking everything on that, and you too. Or if he didn't, well, then where's our hope? That maybe a little of this and a little of that will blend it all up and see what we get, it would be an ugly, idolatrous mess. And so the thing is Cyrus, he let him go back because God actually moved on him to do so, named him, gave him his mission. It was a simple thing for him to say, hey, I'm with that. We say down with that. Well, you would, I wouldn't. But anyway. He says, also the gold and silver, verse 14, articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem, carried into the temple of Babylon. those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. Then he said to him, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that's in Jerusalem. Let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. And the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Now, they continue and take full advantage of the question. It's how we've seen Paul respond. It's the kind of question that you could respond to in a sentence, but Paul gives them a sermon, and that's what they're doing too. They say, who told you to build? And they're like, well, let us tell you a little story. We were there. We rebelled. God disciplined us. He told Cyrus, let us go. He sent us back. We're building at his with his permission and at God's command. Now, while they wait for an answer from Darius, and if you want to read up on him, you read the book of Daniel. Daniel, by the way, in Babylon, during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, after he's off the scene, then his son comes into power and Daniel's there. And when the Medo-Persian Empire comes, Cyrus, Daniel's there. And then Darius, part of that same empire, Daniel's there. In fact, many of you are familiar with some of the laws, although you don't realize it, of the Medo-Persians, one of them being when the ruler made a decree, it became law. And he couldn't change it. He couldn't alter it. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who could say, this is how it's going to be. And then the next day say, no, I changed my mind. We're going to do it like this. He had absolute authority. These kings, they ruled with a different type of administration and authority. So that's why, by the way, and you're familiar with this if you've read the story of Daniel in the lion's den, when Darius is on the throne and the enemies of God are jealous because Daniel's being exalted, and he's being exalted because he's the best that there is there. And God had given him wisdom and all of these gifts and was using him mightily. So in any case, they set up this scenario with Darius, and they're like, hey, why don't you set up a situation where nobody prays to anyone except to you? Wouldn't that be cool if everybody had to address you? And because, you know, people in positions of power like that, sometimes they think more of themselves than they should. And he did. He's like, yeah, that sounds great, until he realized what that really meant. It meant everybody was going to come to him with every single problem and issue. I like that people pray to God, that there's not a line all the way in and out of the building after for people to say, can you pray for me? We're happy to pray for you, but you have a direct line to God just like we do. The reason we pray for you is because it's good to have somebody else who, you know, lay hands on you and just weep with you if that's what's going on, or rejoice with you, or... But in any case, he buys this foolishness and sets up the scenario. And then Daniel, as he always does what he always does and ends up in the lion's den. And there was nothing Darius could do about it because he had signed the decree. That becomes important. I'm sharing it with you as background because in a moment it's going to become important. Now, the issue that arises at this point, because there's a bit of a stall, they can still function, but it's not with the same enthusiasm because they have to wait for a word from Darius. And in this period of time, some of the people who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple, they became discouraged. Why? They remembered the splendor and the glory of Solomon's temple. And they look at the foundation of this one and it's far less. So they can't imagine that it's going to be anywhere near as amazing. And so in the midst of that discouragement, only 7 weeks after Haggai's first sermon, where he got them back to work, now he comes back and God gives him a word and he brings a question from the Lord and a promise from the Lord. It's in chapter 2 of his book. I'll read you just a couple verses. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not nothing in your eyes?" Or is this not in your eyes as nothing? He goes on to exhort both the leaders and the people to be strong, to work, reminding them, hey, I'm with you. And he promises a future shaking of the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, and all the nations. Now, we know that has to be looking much farther forward than his day. So these prophecies deal with what's happening locally, immediately, and then they look far into the future, even beyond us. But as he says, look, I know what you're struggling with. I understand you. You remember what it was, and now you're looking at what it's going to be or you think it'll be. But I want to tell you, I'm with you, and I am going to shake everything that can be shaken. That's sort of the idea. Other of the minor prophets, many of them will tell the same story. And so that's the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, all the nations. It's pretty much everything. And then in Haggai 2nd chapter, verse 7, the latter part, he says, "And they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now listen, the desire of nations and the glory of the latter temple both are references to Jesus. The desire of nations, the one who would come and mediate between God and man, the one who would redeem us and make us right with the Lord, that's Jesus, you see. And when he talks about the glory of the latter temple being greater than the glory of Solomon's temple, you know why? It's because Jesus would walk there. Because Jesus would talk there, because Jesus would teach there, because Jesus would pray there, that God, having become one of us to live among us and suffer and die for us, would go into the temple they were building. So he's saying, I know what you remember, I know what you think is happening here, but you need to know that it's not as it appears. The glory of this temple will be greater, greater than the former. And he says, in this place, I will give peace. I love that. Why? Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And you should know we have peace with God through the blood that Jesus shed for us. He himself is our peace. Well, in the midst of all of this, I'm reminded, I don't know the future unless I'm reading the Bible. I can't see the future, but I have the promises of one who not only knows the future, he reveals it and controls it. He says, here's what I'm going to do, and then he does it. And he says, here's what's going to happen, and it happens. And we've seen it again and again, 100% accuracy, 100% of the time. God always comes through on his promises. Well, they're waiting on Darius, and they're discouraged. And if you find yourself discouraged at some point, and hey, this is probable, not just possible. If you understand that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God's intention for you is the same intention that he had for the temple he was building, a place for him to dwell, a place for him to reveal his glory to others, a place of fellowship. It says of Jesus that he tabernacled among us. It means that he pitched his tent. He lived in our midst. And so God's plan, God's desire is that you individually and us corporately, because both are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we would bring glory to him. And so they're waiting, they're discouraged. We're waiting, some of us are discouraged. Some of you are like, well, I'm actually doing fine. It's my husband who's a slow boat to China or wherever. And I don't know if you could say slow boat to China when the king of China is in the United States. But anyway, the thing is we know that our discouragement is, well, sometimes well-placed. We want to do better. We want to shine brighter. We want to be more faithful, more fruitful, more useful, more glorifying. I don't think it'd be hard if we were, you know, geared toward it to get everybody to say, how many of you guys really love the Lord? How many really want to glorify the Lord? I mean, who's not going to raise their hand if somebody's really pushing for that? Because it's sort of like, well, I want to glorify him, but I'm not going to make this, let this guy make me raise my hand. Well, I'm not going to make you raise your hand because it isn't what I'm trying to do. But I am saying, if you're discouraged at all tonight about your own progress in the Lord, if you can look back and say, man, it was better back then, you can change that tonight. You can change it with a prayer. You can say, Lord, it was better back then. He's like, I know. And so it's like, I want that. And he's like, yeah, that'd be a good start. I have so much more. And when we get off track, and that's what happened to them, when we stop building because we're investing elsewhere, and that's what happens to us, I stop planting the truth of God's word. I stop being refreshed and cleansed and nourished by his word. Well, then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, they can choke out the good seed in my life just like they can in yours. That's not just an evangelical concept that the seed of the gospel can be choked out. Any part of God's word can be choked out. And so the issue here is they're discouraged and God's encouraging them. He's saying, listen, the glory of this temple will be greater than the former. And listen, again, the Holy Spirit lives within you. It's a greater glory than the experience they actually had. Well, King Darius, chapter 6, verse 1, issues a decree. A search is made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon and in Akmatha and in the palace that is the province of Media. A scroll was found and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices. And let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shelthar, Bosnai, and your companions, the Persians who were beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build the house of God on this site. Now, at this point, things get way better or way worse, depending on your perspective. Way better if you're the children that are rebuilding the temple. Way worse if you're the guys who tried to stop them by taking names and writing letters. Because all of a sudden, he decides, you know what? Cyrus said that we should provide, and here's how he decides to do it. He says, I'm going to tax you, and then I'm going to take that money. You don't have to send it to me. You just give it to them. So the very people trying to stop the building project are now charged with the funding of the building project. I love that. I think it was Will who told the story. It had to be him. He's told all the stories, but of the little gal, and she was a widow and she was super poor, and every night she'd be out on her porch praying for God's provision, and things were getting worse and worse, and she had an atheist next door neighbor, and he was just so, it was grating at the hearing her pray to God. And so she'd pray for God's provision, and then he'd say, how you doing? And she'd say, oh, praise the Lord, you know, he's taking care of me. And finally he hears her out there praying, and she's like, Lord, there's nothing left. You have to provide. I don't know what else I can do. I'm just trusting you. He goes out and he buys a bunch of groceries. He sticks them on the porch, and then he waits in hiding. She comes out the next day and she looks and she's like, whoa, praise the Lord. And he jumps out of the bushes and he's like, ha ha. God didn't buy you those groceries. I bought those groceries. And she goes, praise the Lord. You not only got me the groceries, you got the devil to pay for them. That's what's happening here. The enemies of God are funding the work of God. And so, you know, you never want to underestimate what God could do or try to figure out how he's going to do it, because he might have a plan that you would have never, ever conceived. Well, he says, moreover, verse 8, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. That's where they live. This will be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls and rams and lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who were in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. You see that part? That they might offer the sacrifices and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Again, some say, well, this is just good politics. It could be more. There's no way for me to know. Most historians will say, no, he just did this with everyone. That doesn't mean he never figured out this was the true and living God. Pam and I ate at the Krishna Center down in Laguna once, and just once, though. All that sitting with your legs under you, you know, the leg falls asleep, and then you have to eat with your fingers, and you don't know what you're eating. And then they bring out those, I don't know if you've seen them, I think they got away from it, but in our day, they wore like this long pink flowing dress-looking thing. Had to shave your head, had that little thing out here. I never really liked tambourines. There were so many reasons not to go back. But we went there once, and when we were sort of on a quest, free food and, you know, whatever else came along with it. But once we found Jesus, we didn't keep going around and looking to see, well, who else is out there or what else is out there. Man, when you find the true and living God, you focus on him. Well, he goes on to say in verse 11, oh, there's one other issue. He says that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king. Do you know that the Bible says your prayers ascend as a sweet aroma unto God? It was the whole point of the incense that they burnt in the temple. And I know some from the younger generation really like incense. Hey, we did it in the hippie days. We don't need any more of it. But the prayer part, get that. Get what it symbolizes, what it points to. When Kevin was doing Worship Generation, did a lot of things that were a little bit different and some that were way different than the way I do things, but I loved him and appreciated his heart and what he was trying to accomplish. But I drew the line at incense. I'm like, do not bring that stuff into the candles. Okay, incense, no way. Because I don't want to come in here and smell patchouli oil incense, you know. But anyway, that being what it is, you need to know your prayers smell good to God. Must be the basis of that song, you know, Smell the Color 9 or something. You know that song? Because this idea, you know, you pray, you think God's going to hear it. He goes, oh, that smells good. And I'm like, wow, I wonder, maybe our senses are going to be so much, you know, more activated when we're in our new bodies that we'll be able to you know, smell words and prayers. Whatever it is, I like the idea. Well, he says, I also issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, and I made reference to this law earlier, let a timber be pulled from his house, be erected, let him be hanged on it. Let his house be made a refuse heap because of this, and may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Now, these decrees, again, could not be altered. And I'd encourage you, hey, read through Daniel. I want you to read the rest of Ezra and read into Nehemiah. And we're almost toward the end of our study for tonight. We'll look at the rest of the verses. But it's a story. And so we've got a few observations on it. But read Daniel, because it's fascinating to see what happens as power changes hands and Daniel continues to rise up. But these kings, they so would go overboard. I mean, they'd be like, oh, we don't believe in your God, or maybe your God's God. And then, you know, once something dramatic and radical happened, they're like, kill everybody who doesn't believe. And it is always an overreaction in whatever direction they were going in. Well, then Tattenai, verse 13, governor of the region beyond the river, Shelthar Bosnai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Have to just share one quick thing. This temple made without hands, the spiritual temple that he is making out of us individually and corporately, it will never be finished till we stand before him in glory. But we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. We are glorifying him as we become more like him, as the light that lives within us shines brighter through and from us. And you know the picture. Some talk about how we're to radiate. That's actually a beautiful way to express the reality of the light of the world living within us. We're radiant heat and light. We're not just reflecting the light of Jesus. That's what the moon does with the sun. No, the light lives within us, and it radiates both light and warmth from us, love from us. But perfection, not on this side, not till we get to heaven. So, the children of Israel, verse 16, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. Now listen, these last few verses, that there's a glorious picture that develops if you just walk slowly and think clearly. He's showing us what these temples should be like. We should be people that celebrate the reality of our life in Christ. We should be dedicated to the work that God's called us to. There should be joy. Those words, celebrate, dedicate, joy, they permeate references to the temple, not just here, but elsewhere. They offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God. They're offering bulls and rams and lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the division or the number of the tribes of Israel. No, why aren't we offering those things? Because Jesus has made the ultimate offering. All the blood of bulls and goats ever shed never washed away one sin, but testified daily of the need for that cleansing. And what they could never do, Hebrews tells us Jesus has done once and for all. Our point in sacrificing, that was a new word. It was a combo of point and part. So I can't even say it again. It's so weird. But in any case, our part is to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. It could be that at some point he asks us to lay down our life for him, but every day he asks us to live for him by living for one another. It's that simple and that's clear. They offered sacrifices. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, 12 male goats. They assigned, verse 18, the priest to their divisions, the Levites to their divisions, over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And we've already seen that the ministry of many of these was just to worship the Lord. Not just to lead in worship, just to worship. People joined, they worshiped along. But worship, that's what they were doing. The descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. You know the Passover, look back. It celebrated God's deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage that they experienced in Egypt. And it looked forward to Jesus, our Passover, our Lamb of God, who's taken away our sin. The priests, the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, for the priest, and for themselves. Ritually clean. It's an important concept. It doesn't really mean acceptable, not acceptably clean. We who've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus are accepted in Christ Jesus. Read the first chapter of Ephesians. But ritual cleanness had to do with ceremony and sacrifice and going through these outward things. And at the whole time, God was looking on the heart. So you could do all the outward stuff and say, hey, I'm as clean as a man gets. And he'd say, yeah, but there's one issue still, and that's the heart. With us, God starts with the heart and works from the inside out. Much better process. So by the time we're looking good out here, things have really changed in here. And so in any case, they keep the Passover, they purify themselves. They offer sacrifice. The children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together, verse 21, with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. See it? They separated themselves from the filth to seek the Lord. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of the God of Israel. Three thoughts, and we'll worship together. In order to overcome adversity, it's so essential that we determine the source of the adversity. If it's the enemy, well, then we can submit to God, resist him, and he'll flee. That's God's promise. If it was Satan himself, that would still work. Submit to God. You know his word. Quote it, obey it, resist the enemy, his lies, his intimidation, his accusations, his threats. You resist, and then the Bible says he will flee. That's if the problem is from the outside. If the problem's on the inside, hey, it's all about just repenting. Lord, you know me better than I know myself. You're the only one who can reveal the truth about me, so do it, Lord, show me, so I can repent and be right with you. There is another issue. If the source of the problem, the source of the adversity is God himself, and remember, that's how this chapter, or the chapter prior to it, started. It was God who was shutting up the heavens. It wasn't their enemies. It wasn't them. It was God. Why? Because he'd already told them, here's what I'm going to do. If you do this, I'll do this, and that'll be a secret, a signal between me and you. So when you see it, you'll know, hey, wake up, turn around, repent. When it didn't happen, he gave them the prophets. They gave them the word. It put them right. And so if the adversary or the adversity is coming from God, man, there's only one thing to deal with that, and that's to repent and then rebuild. Start fresh with him tonight. The second would be, well, has to do with Haggai's third sermon, where he asked some interesting questions. I'll just give you one, and then we'll get to the third and final, key to overcoming adversity, at least that I'll share with you tonight. He says, listen, if something's clean and it touches something unclean, does the unclean thing become clean? Or does the clean thing become unclean? And if that's a little vague, and I know it's late in the study and it's a little warm in here, very comfortable church seats, they just are. And, you know, but here's to make this easy. You have a rat trap and you catch a rat and you're got it and you're carrying it out and it falls in the soup. Well, the soup's fine. Does it purify the rat? Are you still going to drink the soup and eat the soup? No, you know if that rat gets in the soup, the whole soup needs to be thrown out. Because when something unclean touches something clean, it's always bad for the clean thing, except in one case. And that's when Jesus touches us. He is the only clean thing anyway. He is the only one without sin anyway. And so when he touches us, he purifies us. He cleanses us. His blood cleanses us from all sin. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If anyone defiles that temple, he says God will destroy the temple. Why? Because He is not going to let us go out representing him and so misrepresent him. The third thing is, don't let anything keep you from the fountain of cleansing, from the refreshing waters of God's holy word. Lord, thank